lost a relationship, or maybe you've lost a hope or a dream. This world is a world of grief because it is cursed. The curse of death is what brings grief and sorrow. But what is grief? Grief is a sorrow that comes from loss. It's sadness that comes from losing something or someone that we love. And when we lose something or someone that we love, in this world, our hearts are grieved. Now, some people say Christians shouldn't grieve. They say, if you treasure Jesus above all, and if you knew his graces and his love for you, you would be so content in Christ that you would never grieve. And they would say that grieving is a form of idolatry. It's loving the world too much. And if you just were happy in Jesus, you wouldn't grieve. Well, grieving can be idolatrous. You can love something in this world or someone in this world so much that you can't even see Christ and there's no comfort for you, and you grieve as a pagan instead of as a believer. But it's a serious mistake to say that all grieving is sin, and here's why. Because God did not create human beings to be out of this world. He created us with bodies and to be in the world that he made from the very beginning. And he made us to want and to need the things of the world. We need food, don't we? We need rest. And a great example of this, I think, is that when God made Adam, he said, "It is not good for the man to be alone." And God said that to Adam when God was walking with Adam in the cool of the day. Even before the fall, it was not good for the man to be alone. This is because God made Adam as a creature in the world he created, and Adam needed human companionship because he was a human. And so God made Eve to be his friend and his lover, and Adam needed her. It was not good for the man to be alone. And when God gave Eve to Adam, Adam was delighted. You remember his response? He said, "This at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. At last, this is the one." He was thrilled that God had made this woman who had come from the man to cure his loneliness. And Eve must have loved Adam too. They were made to complement each other, to correspond to one another. But then something terrible happened. Sin entered into the world, and sin brought the curse, and the curse broke everything. Nothing kept the boundaries that God had designed for it to keep. Things didn't work the way they were supposed to. And now, after the fall of Adam into sin, there's pain, which was not supposed to be. There's suffering, which was not part of God's first plan, and there's death. The world is broken. We see this in the curse that God visits upon creation in Genesis chapter 3, that childbearing and childrearing hurts. Children rebel against their parents, and they hurt each other, and Adam and Eve grieve. You remember Cain murdered Abel. How must Adam and Eve have felt about that? The ground resists Adam's work. Things now don't always turn out at work like you had hoped that they would, because the earth pushes back. It wasn't designed that way. That's brokenness, and there's grief because of it. And one day, Adam and Eve would die. And we're not told who died first, whether it was Adam or Eve. But whoever died first, the other one must have felt a terrible loss and sorrow and grief. Here's the companion that God had made for Adam and that God had made for Eve. And they both needed this companionship, and they lived long, we're told in the Bible, lifelong friends. And then one of them died and was gone from this world. And the one who remained must have felt a terrible sorrow and grief Grief and sorrow is part of this broken world. It's because of the curse that we are sad from losses. It's not the way God made it in the beginning. And this is a problem that Jesus came to fix. Jesus came to die for our sins, to forgive us of our sins, and to reconcile us to God. But he also came to conquer death and to make every sad thing untrue and to put together what was broken again and to give us a new heavens and a new earth wherein only righteousness dwells and where there's only gladness and life and joy and rejoicing. And so this morning in our passage, we have a beautiful picture of how Jesus deals with our grief. How does the Lord Jesus deal with Christians in their grief and their sorrow? And we see that he's so full of compassion and condescending love and patience and kindness. Please turn with me, if you will, to the Gospel of John. We're continuing in chapter 11. John chapter 11. And what we have been seeing in John 11 is the story of the death and the resurrection of Lazarus. At this point in the story, Lazarus is already dead. He's died. And now Mary and Martha, who were told explicitly in verse 5, Jesus loved. He loved them with a holy, a good, a righteous love. He loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And now Mary and Martha are mourning. They're grieving the loss of their brother, who they were close to, who they loved. Last time, we saw how Christ ministered to Martha in her grief. And this time, we'll see how Christ ministers to Mary. What's interesting is how different Martha and Mary are. They're different people. They grieve in different ways. You remember that Martha is really more of the thinker and the doer. She liked to think about things and do things and accomplish things. Mary is the more emotional of the two and like to soak up things. We see her in all the Gospels sitting at the feet of Jesus, just listening to him. And here too, she's not the active one. She's mourning. She seems very stuck almost in her grief. And Jesus ministers to Martha and Mary differently. And that's how Jesus treats his sheep. Do you know that? He knows you. He knows you by name. He knows your personality. He knows your quirks. He knows your strengths and weaknesses. And he is determined to minister to you as you are and to serve you with knowledge of who you are. And that's what he did to Martha last time. Remember, Martha's this thinker and she's a doer. And Martha's grief moved her to action. And she came to Christ with statements and questions. And the way Jesus ministered to Martha was he satisfied her mind. And he told her truths that she needed to hear to hold on to with her mind to endure grief. Now, Mary needs truth as well, but Mary needs comfort of sympathy more. She knows the truth, and we'll see that in a moment. She needed to be comforted with Christ's presence and sympathy, and even, as we'll see in a moment, his tears. And this is what comforted Mary. And Jesus comforted her in this way. And that's what Jesus is like. He knows how to comfort us in our sorrows. And he's determined to do it because he loves us. And so join with me in reading, if you will, our text for this morning, John, the 11th chapter, beginning in verse 28. Hear the perfect and inerrant word of our God. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have a Savior who is able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses, yet without sin, who is tempted in every respect, yet without sin, that surely he has borne our griefs and sorrows, that he is not only a Savior who clears our guilt and reconciles us to God, but one who also overturns death and who identifies with us and who dwells in our hearts and who prays for us from heaven with love in his heart. Help us to know more of this Christ this morning, and that seeing him we would love him more, and that we would worship, and that you would comfort any who are grieving today, and those who are not grieving, Lord, that you would help them in this passage to prepare for a time in their life when they will grieve, and that they would be strengthened. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, here we see a number of things about how Jesus comforts those who are grieving. First, we see that Jesus gives the church to those who grieve. We see this in that Martha ministered to Mary. Martha was not only the sister of Mary in a biological sense, but was her sister in Christ, and she ministered to Mary. So first, Jesus gives the church to those who grieve. Second, Jesus opposes the cause of grief. He opposes the cause of grief. Third, Jesus identifies with those who grieve. And fourth, Jesus loves those who grieve. So first we see that Jesus gives the church to those who grieve. Look at verse 28 again. In this verse, Martha calls out to Mary. Verse 28 says, "When she had said this, she went and called to her sister Mary, saying, 'In private, the teacher is here and calling for you.'" This must have been a comfort to Mary. Here, Martha comes to Mary and tells her of Jesus. She calls out to her. Notice just a few things about this. First, notice that Martha called her sister. She used words. You know, as a pastor, I see Christians suffering. I get to see them when they're suffering loss, when they're suffering because of even sin in their lives. Part of what I do is to try to minister to people in their suffering. But I hear from Christians who are grieving and suffering all the time. I hear things like this. "I thank the Lord for the church." They say, "I'm so thankful for God's blessed people. The love I've felt is overwhelming." And they're not just saying that these people are sitting with me, that they're here with me. That's a blessing. We should always go to be with people who are suffering. But what they mean is that the church is doing that, and the church is speaking, telling them truth with their words, going up to them and talking to them. There's comfort when God's people speak good and true words to other Christians who are grieving, when they remind them of the promises of Christ that are in the Bible. And they're comforted when the church shares their own experiences of suffering and grief and how they've, by God's grace, been able to hold on to the promises of God. And so first, Martha called out to Mary and comforted her with her words. The church is to do that also, and that's a gift that God gives to those who are grieving. But second, notice that Martha approaches Mary personally. It says that she went to Mary in private. Now, there's something we can learn from this about how to treat people who are grieving, and that is that we should go to them personally. We should go up to them. You know, I didn't always understand this myself. When I was a young man in high school, I had a boss. I had a job. As soon as I got a car, I got a job. And I had a boss who lost his wife to cancer. And I can remember writing him a sympathy card. And I even remember getting him a good book on grief and loss and giving that to him as well. And I went to his wife's funeral, but I can remember being at the funeral and seeing him surrounded by close family and friends, and I thought, well, maybe I should just hang back and not go up to my boss in this time. He's grieving. And frankly, I didn't know what to say to him either. You know, how do you encourage or comfort a man? Or what do you say to someone who's lost his wife? He was not old, and neither was she. But when I returned to work and he got back to work, he asked me, why didn't you come up and speak to me at the funeral? I would have liked that. And so I learned a lesson from that. And what Martha does here is she goes straight to Mary personally and talks to her, it says, privately. And that's how saints should treat each other in times of loss, even if you don't know that person that well. They're members of the church. You know of a loss, you should go up to them and speak to them, speak words to them. And, you know, some people worry about what to say. You know, this is a person older than me. They're far out of my generation. I don't know what to say to them. Or younger than me. I'm not sure. We don't have a natural connection. What do I say? Well, that brings us to the third thing in our text about how the church comforts. And it's what Martha did. Martha pointed Mary to Christ. Look at verse 28. The teacher is here and he is calling for you. She spoke of Jesus. He's calling for her. You know, sometimes Christians, they try to say things, but they say the wrong thing during times of grief or loss. Sometimes Christians tell other Christians who are grieving, well, God has a purpose in your suffering, which is true. But when a person is in great grief, it may be the wrong time to say something like that. God has a plan for your suffering. That is true. But maybe the wrong thing. Or they try to give false comfort by saying something like, rejoice in the Lord always, as they're grieving. Or count it all joy whenever you face trials of many kinds. And they tell them, you know, turn your mourning into gladness. One time I heard of a Christian telling another Christian, you know, you need to get past this grief because if you don't, you might cause another Christian to doubt. You need to put the joy of the Lord on display for the sake of the gospel, which is guilt and shame and it's false. But listen, beloved, if you don't know what to say to someone who's grieving, you know what to say. You speak warmly of the Savior. Just hold out the promise of Christ to them. You might say something as simple as, Jesus knows what it is to suffer and he loves you. Speak of the Savior. Or maybe you say, I'm praying for you, but what's better than that is the Bible tells us Jesus is praying for you from heaven and his prayers are always answered and he knows what to say. Or Jesus promised that one day he will wipe away every tear and he will make every broken thing in this world fixed. And all sad things come untrue. And so the Lord Jesus graciously gives the church to his people. But what's the role of the church? We're the pillar and the support of the truth. What's the truth? The gospel. That we're to hold forth Jesus to one another in times of grief. And so we see several things here that the church does. They speak words, they speak personally, and they point to Jesus. And in this way, the church is to be a blessing to all who are grieving. And look at how Mary responds to these encouragements of her sister in Christ. When the church comforts us or reaches out to us as we're grieving, Mary's a good example of how to respond. Look at what she does. First, Mary runs to Jesus. She hears the promise and she runs. Verse 29 says, and when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. So Mary reacted. She stood up and she went to Jesus. This is how we should respond to the word of Christ whenever we hear it. You know, we may be in the midst of terrible grief. And when you're full of sorrow and grief, it's hard to have energy to want to do anything. I think we see that in Mary. She was slower. Martha went first. Mary is overwhelmed with emotion. We may not feel like going to Jesus when we're grieving. But we are to rise and go to Jesus. And what does that mean? What does that mean for us to rise and go to Jesus? It means, above all, to think on the promises of Christ and his word. To look there at him crucified on the cross and risen from the dead on the third day. To think of Christ who is seated at the right hand of God the Father and prays for us. To remember his promise of life eternal, the promise of the new heavens and the new earth. And to go to Jesus means to go to him in prayer. To respond to these promises by praying to him. And so, like Mary, we should also run to Jesus when we're praying. There's a second thing that Mary did, the way she responded to her sister in Christ, calling her to Jesus. Verse 32 says, "Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet." Now that word, to fall at his feet, is the same word that's used for worship throughout the New Testament. That's what worship is. It's falling on your face before the Lord Jesus. We're to worship him in times of grief. Now, we need to remember what worship is, though, so you don't misunderstand, but that worship is a comfort and a grace to you in times of grief. Many people think of worship as a work that you do. That I'm going to worship God, and so I'm going to go work for God. I'm going to do these works of worship for God. But actually, Jesus doesn't need anything from you. And biblically speaking, worship is a grace. It's not a work, fundamentally. And you can even see it in the word worship, which means to fall on your face, is very passive. What are you doing before the king? You're just falling down before him. That's faith. It's resting upon him. It's a passive posture. And so when you come to worship Christ, not just publicly, but even privately, on your own, in your personal times of worship, you think on Jesus and on his graces and you receive them. The promises of his word. You delight in him because he's given himself to you. Let me give you an example. Worship is not like doing your chores around the house. That's not what worship is like. Not just a raw duty to make your house neater and cleaner, but worship is more like this. And the Bible even uses this analogy of it. It's like sitting down to eat a delicious feast that someone else has cooked for you. That's worship. A grace, not a work. And so if you're grieving and your soul is weary and you're exhausted and you don't think you have energy to do anything more than feed on Jesus, fall down before him and know his graces to you. And so that's the second response we see here in Mary toward Martha, the church who exhorted her to go to Jesus. There's a third response to her sister's appeal, is to pour out her heart to Jesus. In verse 32, Mary says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Now, that's the very same thing that Martha had said in verse 21. And what do you hear in those words? Well, you hear grief. "Lord, my brother is dead. If you had been here, he wouldn't have died." But you also hear faith. She knows that the Lord Jesus could have prevented the death of her brother. That's strong faith. But there's also terrible grief at this point. She doesn't understand why Jesus delayed. She doesn't fully understand why Jesus wasn't there. Maybe you can identify with Mary. Maybe there's a sorrow in your life, some grief caused by others, or maybe one even caused by yourself and your own sin, or a natural cause. And it's grief and it's sorrow, and maybe you don't understand why this has happened. You trust Jesus. You believe him. You're trusting him to save you. You know that he rules and that he's in control and that he has thoughts of love for you. You know these things. But you don't understand. Well, what this is showing us is that it's right and not wrong to pour out your heart just like that to Jesus. "Jesus, I don't understand. I trust you. I know you have all power. But Lord Jesus, I don't know why I have to walk through this. I don't know what this is. I trust you, but I'm struggling. Please help me. Give me grace. I need you." So go to him and pour out your heart to him in prayer. Mary is a good example of this. And so the first thing we see is that Jesus gives the church to those who grieve. And the church's responsibility is to hold forth the promise. And as you hear the promise, if you're grieving, respond. And Mary is a good example of how to respond. But we see a second gift of Jesus to those who are grieving. This passage shows us that Jesus opposes the causes of grief. What causes grief? Sin, but also brokenness of the world, the curse, death causes grief. He opposes the causes of grief. Look at verses 33 and 34. It says, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled, and he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Now, these verses are very interesting. You can't see it, but there's something here in the Greek that makes this almost surprising. In verse 33, it says, he was deeply moved in his spirit. Well, that word, deeply moved, is a word angry. That's a surprising thing. Why is he angry? Even, it could be translated to snort with anger. It's a strong word. It means move from your very guts, everything inside of you, toward anger. But why was Jesus angry? Well, commentators have offered a number of different solutions. Some say that Jesus is angry with Mary, that Mary shouldn't be grieving like this, she should have had more faith, and that he's mad at her. But that makes no sense because he never rebukes Mary or Martha for anything that they do here. Instead, he comforts them, and he tries to encourage them, and he even raises Lazarus from the dead. So I don't believe Jesus is angry with Mary. Other commentators say Jesus is angry with the crowds, that they're hypocrites, they're not really mourning, they're not really sincere, and so they're sinning, and so he's mad at them. But that makes no sense, because the point of the passage is not the crowds. It makes no sense at all. The center of the passage is Jesus, who's ministering to this family, to Mary and to Martha, and also to Lazarus. I would suggest that our best guide to understanding Christ's anger is in verse 34. It's the very next verse. And Jesus says, where have you laid him? It seems that Jesus is angry with death. That he's opposed from his heart with righteous opposition to death itself. Do you know what anger is? What is righteous anger? It's sinless. Jesus never sinned. His anger had no tint of hate or murder in it, ever. Christ's anger is simply this. It is a determinate opposition to something that should be opposed. Forcefully opposing something that should. Anger in Christ says, no more. This far, no further. It's him preparing himself for war against evil and against the curse. And think of this, that Mary has just expressed great grief. We can imagine her with tears running down her face, falling at his feet, weeping and saying, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And what it says is he's moved to anger at her prayer toward death. That he loved her so much that when she was mourning this way and grieving like this, that Christ opposed what was causing her grief. You know, I think Jesus still does this. You know, Jesus prays for you from heaven. And do you have grief in your life? And that something has caused that grief, whether your own sin or something out in this world, another person, or just something that naturally has happened to you. Jesus prays for you, and as you pour out your heart in grief to him, it makes him mad at what has caused your grief. And he, with all his soul, is determined to conquer what has caused your grief. Whatever it is, whatever brokenness, whatever death, whatever sin, whatever pain is causing you so much sorrow, he gets defensive of you. and is determined to rescue you from it. This is his love. This is his purpose. What love is this? It's an active, determined love that is angry with death itself and full of compassion and pity. That's the second thing we see, is that Jesus is opposed to what causes your grief. The third thing we see is that Jesus identifies with those who grieve. He identifies with those who grieve. Look at verse 35. It says, Jesus wept. The shortest verse in the Bible. It's two words in English and two words in Greek. Charles Spurgeon preached two sermons on this. These words are packed with meaning and with theology. And they tell us many things about our Lord Jesus that we need to understand. And I want to give you just a couple of them. First, the first thing we can learn about how Jesus identifies with us is he identifies with us as one who is truly a man. He is not a Superman. In his human nature, according to his human nature, he is only a human. Without sin, not a fallen nature, but only body and soul. Not more. And it has to be that way because that's how he can be our substitute. That's how he can identify with us. He must be truly man. Some people like to think, though, that Jesus wasn't truly human. And maybe there are hints of this in your own thinking. Some people like to imagine Christ as someone who is above human weakness or above human emotions, above human sorrows. Many people think of human emotions as something low and not worthy of Christ, something that Jesus rose above, almost as though Jesus was a stoic. But Christ had all human emotions. Christ had a weak human body as well, and an imperfect, weak, though sinless, human mind. All those things Jesus had. His nature was truly and only human. Just think about the needs that Christ had and the things that he felt. When this says Jesus wept, it's talking about his feelings. Jesus had feelings. You remember, the Bible tells us Jesus felt hunger. And after the resurrection, he broiled some fish and he ate it with a piece of honeycomb. He felt hunger. And Jesus felt thirst. You remember, he went to the woman at the well and he told her, I'm thirsty, give me a drink. And hanging on the cross, he cried out, I thirst. And they gave him vinegar. He felt thirst. He also felt tired. You remember the time that Jesus was so tired after ministering to the masses that he fell asleep in the bottom of a boat while the waves buffeted it and the winds tossed it. He was exhausted. We know also that he felt godly anger. He felt anger with the Pharisees, calling them blind leaders of the blind. Whitewashed tombs, children of the devil. This is not a sinful anger, no hatred, no murder here, but opposition to their evil. And a determined opposition to them. And what that means, beloved, is that Jesus understands your feelings. He has experienced every feeling you have, yet without sin. If your feelings ever seem to be out of control or like you can't control them, you can go to Jesus. There may be times in your life when you've been so overwhelmed with emotions, maybe even with grief. You can go to Jesus knowing he sympathizes with you. He identifies with you. Jesus wept. And so this is the first thing we can see in verse 35, that Jesus identifies with us as he's truly a man. And as a man, he had feelings. The second thing we learn about how Jesus identifies with us is that he experienced a particular kind of emotion. He experienced grief. And so, beloved, if you feel grief or have felt grief, you can know Jesus also has felt grief. Jesus wept. In fact, by weeping here, grieving, mourning with Mary and Martha and over Lazarus' death, he's actually fulfilling prophecy. Did you know that? Listen to Isaiah 53. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. There it is. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Do you think of Christ as a man of sorrows? Acquainted with grief? You know, the evangelical church today often doesn't seem to do that. We only sing happy songs in church. And that's what a Christian's supposed to be, is just joyful all the time, because Jesus was always happy. Well, Jesus was always full of joy, even in his grief, because he had all the fruit of the Spirit. But he wasn't always happy in the sense of glad in a circumstance. He was grieved by things. And why did Jesus grieve? Well, he grieved over sin and the brokenness of sin, and he grieved to identify with us. Think about what this means, that Jesus grieved, that he identifies with you in your grief. Well, first, Christ's grief must mean that he notices our grief. He notices your grief, beloved. He does not keep himself aloof from your suffering. He is not a distant God, far from you, unapproachable. He identifies with you in your grief. He pays attention. He even springs to action. Your grief moves him to anger at what causes it. And he loves you in the midst of it. One place where we can see this is in the life of Hezekiah. Let me read this to you. But in 2 Kings 20, verse 3, Hezekiah started to weep. He was crying because he was about to die. And he prayed to the Lord. He prayed, "Remember, O Lord, how I have walked before you faithfully and with wholehearted devotion and have done what is good in your eyes." And then in verses 5 and 6, the Lord audibly answers his prayer. And he says, "I have heard your prayer and seen your tears." That's important. He was grieving and weeping, and God says, "I have heard your prayer and I've seen your tears. I will heal you. I will add 15 years to your life." He heard Hezekiah's prayer and he acted. Now, Jesus does not promise to always take away our sufferings in this life. He does not. He does often do that. But he promises that one day all causes of suffering will be gone. And he hears your prayers and he sees your tears and he pays attention to them. Many places in the Bible teach this. In Job 34, 28, it says, "He hears the cry of the needy." Are you needy? He hears your cry. Cry out to him. In Psalm 6, 8, David says, "The Lord has heard my weeping." In Psalm 9, 12, David says, "He does not ignore the cry of the humble." Go before him in humility and in faith and cry out. Pour out your heart to him. Weep before him. He hears. Charles Spurgeon said, "No prayer will ever prevail with God more surely than a liquid petition, which being distilled from the heart, trickles from the eye and waters the cheek. Then God is won when he hears the voice of your weeping." And the reason for it is this. When you go to him in faith and you're depending upon him and there's real brokenness that you feel because of the brokenness of the world, he longs to satisfy you with himself and ultimately to overcome the cause of your sorrow. It grieves him to see you grieve. Psalm 58, 6 says something amazing, and we read it in our call to worship. David is writing and telling about the many griefs and sorrows that he had to endure at the hands of his enemies. You remember? They fight against him. They slander him. They twist his words. They hide themselves so they can surprise him to destroy him. But then David says, "Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book?" Now, many people have wondered what kind of bottle this is. The Romans had little tear bottles that they would carry around and catch their tears in. But the Hebrews didn't have little tear bottles. The only kind of bottle they had was a big leather bottle. That was what the bottle was in David's day. Sometimes they're called wineskins in the Bible. And the point is this, that God has a very big bottle for all of your tears. And here's the reason that should encourage you. He does not fail to catch one of them. That every tear that falls from your eye and rolls down your cheek, he saves it. He remembers it. And it's important to your Lord, and he will act on every tear you shed. He forgets none of them. And so the third thing we see is that Jesus identifies with those who grieve. Jesus wept. If you're grieving, you can know that Jesus knows what it is to grieve, and you can go to him with your griefs. But fourthly and briefly here at the end, we see that Jesus loves those who grieve. And one of the ways that Jesus loves it, loves those who grieve, we saw that Jesus is said to love all three of these. In verse 5, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. He loved them all. And the way he shows his love here is to raise Lazarus from the dead and undermine the cause of all the grief. And so we must conclude that one of the ways that Christ loves his people is that he takes their tears away. And how does he do this? Well, he died on the cross to save us from our sins. And he took our sins in his body on the tree so that we could be forgiven, but also so that the curse would be lifted. And so every cause of grief and sorrow is done away with because the death of Jesus put all that to death and conquered it. And his resurrection proves it. And so if you trust in him, not only will your sins be cleared, but your tears will be wiped away. And this is the promise of our kind and compassionate and powerful Lord Jesus. In the Old Testament, we're told in Psalm 116, verse 8, "For you have delivered my eyes from tears." He delivers us from tears. And in Psalm 126, verse 5, "Those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy one day." And in Isaiah 25, verse 8, "He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away tears from all faces." And then in the book of Revelation, we read about God's great promise of the future for those who belong to Christ. Listen to this. This is your future. If you belong to Jesus, you will experience this. It's as sure as anything that is real, more than anything that seems real. It is ultimate reality. This is the promise of God to you in Jesus. "Therefore, they are before the throne of God." So imagine heaven and all the hosts of heaven and all the elect of God gathered there before his throne and serve him day and night in his temple. "And he who sits on the throne will shelter them, protect them, guard them with his presence. Now listen, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb is in the midst of the throne. And he will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be any mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.'" That is the future that God has given to all who belong to the Lord Jesus. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's pray.